I would like you to start with verse 14, go down through verse 18 of the text to begin our study this morning. Philippians chapter 2, 14 through 18. The exhortation is given to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I just want to make note of something at the end of this particular context. It's not the primary point that we're going to be making in our lesson today. But you'll note that in verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes note of the nature of his sacrifice and its purpose. He mentioned that if I am being poured out as a drink offering, this is an indication of the recognition of his difficult situation or circumstance, the precarious nature of that. Perhaps it is goes so far as this being poured out as a drink offering, an indication of the possibility of his death. But the point that he makes here is that these things that he's doing is in order to benefit them, specifically the Philippians in this application. Of course, more generally, more broadly, the ministry that he was involved in was for the purpose of bringing individuals to Christ that their souls may be saved. Now he's writing to the Philippians, so he's specifically referencing that his circumstance and his state, he's willing to suffer these things. He's willing to be poured out as this drink offering for their benefits. In other words, his ministry was something that had value, and he was willing to make whatever sacrifices were necessary in order to accomplish the things that he could accomplish in the work that he did. And it was a reason for rejoicing. We've talked a lot in the last several months, and you know, both classes on Wednesday nights, the one that people were in 2 Peter the first semester, and then those who are with me now in that study, because that is a text which indicates the importance of rejoicing even in the midst of persecution. So we have reason for that. And he indicates that all of this is going to be worth it if, by the actions and efforts that he made on their behalf, they were able, partly because of that, but also because of their own impetus and their own motivation, to live acceptably before God. And so the call, which is the primary point to be made in this, is to act in such a way as to be a good example. Now, we started in our discussion last week, actually we ended our discussion last week with the beginning of this passage in verse 14. That is that we must have a proper attitude with regard to our Christian service. Do these things that you do, that he calls them to do, without murmuring or disputing, complaining or disputing. And we pointed out the fact last week as we ended our time together that as we seek to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that it is not only necessary that we act in the appropriate way, but that we have the appropriate mindset behind that, to where we're not doing it grudgingly, we're not doubting ourselves, there's no dissatisfaction in regard to this, but rather it is something that is a cheerful and a prompt discharge of our duty before God. That is what we're called to do. Now, in this particular point that we're making, this idea of a righteous life is a life of great influence, I want you to notice verse 15, where when he says that we're to do things without complaining and disputing, we do so that we might become, so that we might become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now, the call for them is to act in such a way so that they will be blameless and harmless. So that's the first point. And the second point is that they are to hold fast the word of life. That's what they are to do so that they might be good examples, that they might shine as lights in the world. And of course, this concept of having that influence, shining as a light, being a luminary for Christ. That's something that is found any number of times in Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, of course, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We'll read that in just a few moments' time. That we are the light of the world. That's something that is referred to a number of times. The concept of light as being influential is a common theme in Scripture. But let's just look at those two things. First of all, the idea of being blameless and harmless. You're to act in this particular way so that you may be blameless and harmless. And when we look at those two synonyms, it's kind of difficult to differentiate between those two things. The actual Greek terms are very, very similar in their meaning. The idea of purity, innocence, being without fault is something that is present in both of these. So if we were to try to distinguish between blameless and harmless, it may very well be only that one has reference to the outward manifestation of this concept and the other more inward. In other words, blameless as others see you, they do not see any fault. There's no reason for them to blame you because the kind of person you are, the way you're acting and conducting yourself, is without fault. You are pure and you're harmless in your demeanor and your actions. So it's talking about the fact that our inner character needs to be pure and unmixed. That idea of complaining and murmuring is an indication of mixture. You know, okay, I'm doing it, but I'm not liking. That's a conflict that exists. If I'm doing it and I love doing it, I'm doing it not only because I have to, but because I've committed and desire to serve the Lord, well, then there's no conflict that exists there. And individuals won't see such a conflict. And individuals will be encouraged. And they'll note that there is something special about your demeanor, special about your dedication and zeal, special about your effort. And as such, you can be a good example. So there is that. And then later on in the text, as a part of this becoming blameless and harmless, there is that state that they're to hold fast the word of faith. So those are two basic things. What we do is important, indicated in this particular context as holding fast the word of faith. The word of life. I don't know why I said faith. But holding fast the word of life. That's something, of course, that we're called to do. So that's something we do. But the other thing is the way in which we do it. So I want you to kind of keep in mind that we are to act as Christians are instructed to act throughout Scripture. Maybe a defense of faith, holding fast, may be more indicative of our own personal lives and how we conduct ourselves as we determine what God's will is for us. But not only that we're to do the right thing, but we're to have the right attitude. And when individuals see us doing the right thing, and individuals see us having the right attitude, then as we present ourselves to the world in that way, we will shine as lights. We will be a good influence. Others will see our actions. They'll see our demeanor. They'll recognize that we do it because we love the Lord, not because we have to. And it will be something that will be a good example to them. So I do want you to note that call to be shining as lights. But where are we to shine as lights? You'll notice the phrase given there. You may become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights. So there is a great contrast that is found here. And it is referred to a number of times in Scripture as that distinction between light and darkness. You hear light and darkness, good and evil. And that idea is something I think that is helpful to us because we can see it. We recognize. And of course, there are many illustrations we can raise with regard to it. I do like the idea, though, that light conquers darkness. Always has, always will. You can have the blackest of black, the inkiest of blackness, and you light a match, and it's seen. You can't overcome light with darkness. If I've got a flashlight on and it's in a dark building, you can't add to the darkness to overcome that light. It's not possible. But no matter how black it is, if you put light there, the light can be seen. And that's just so I think that it's apropos that is used often to illustrate the difference between righteousness and evil. The concept of of a good influence in the midst of corruption and immorality and debauchery that we see. But also, not only that the light is victorious, but the complete opposites that are used to illustrate this, how different light is from darkness. Darkness conceals. Light exposes. Darkness causes one to stumble. Light helps one to avoid stumbling. All these different examples. We recognize it only takes a power outage in one evening for us to understand and recognize how much we appreciate and need light, and how blessed we are to have electricity, I suppose. But it's an important thing. It's hard to do much if you don't have light. So the importance of these things, I think, are borne out in this illustration. But it is in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That word crooked and perverse is a phrase that perhaps the apostle was familiar with, because it's used in the Old Testament as well. It is used in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, with regard to the perversity that existed in Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. And so that language is used here in this particular text as well. The interesting thing about that is that it was characteristic of that particular generation of Jews. It shouldn't have been. That's one of the great failings of the nation of Israel, is that they were established by God to be a beacon in the midst of ungodliness. But as the Apostle Paul deals with the principle in Romans, second chapter, for example, but going throughout the entirety of that early part of the book, you ought not to be the way you are. You're talking about the evil that's present among the pagans, but you're guilty of doing exactly the same thing. You're no better than they are. You have an advantage, but you're no better because you too are perverted. You too are corrupt. So can you imagine looking at the example that we find of Israel in Scripture and God's treatment of Israel, how disappointed that God would be with us as his people if our lives were corrupted and perverse rather than being blameless and harmless? I mean, it's one thing that you expect from those who are outside, but it's something that God does not want from his children. He doesn't want from anyone, but especially not those who are his. And we talk a lot about that. You know, in the religious world today, it seems to me that among many religious people, that the concept of a pure and blameless life and the way we conduct ourselves is relatively insignificant with regard to their standing before God. You know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a fanatic. Or I'm a Christian, but I still like to do this or like to do that. Or you're not going to take that away from me. Or the idea of being someone who is accepted of God and yet still enjoys the dissipation that sin offers. It's completely foreign to Scripture. It's a common characteristic of our day, but it's completely foreign to Scripture. This is just another example. So we are to shine. We are to stand out because we are different. And the way in which this is accomplished is by being blameless and harmless and hold fast the word of life and indicated in the text.
Back up on 14, I missed it somewhere where it says, do all things without murmuring and questioning. Questioning, is he talking about here?
The idea of a doubt or an inward questioning. Yeah, we talked about that last week. The two words that define complaining is murmuring, which is complaint or displeasure. The word disputing or doubting has reference to an inward questioning, a lack of surety with regard to your path and how you're... So you have individuals who, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to complain about it. You have other individuals who... are not their commitment wavers because there's not a surety in their heart with regard to the rightness or the importance of this practice. So when I put, and I finished our point last week with this, that there should not be dissatisfaction or doubt. Rather, there should be, without equivocation, a prompt and cheerful discharge of our duty.
Now, if you take that out of context and just, you know, that apply that as well, you know, you're trying to teach somebody the truth and they believe something else, and, you know, they say, well, you know, you're questioning my faith. And, it's, you know, a lot of times that people turn it out of context to get an argument. That's what I'm saying. If you take that out of context, you can get an argument out of it.
Yeah. The idea here in the exhortation, it's, you know, what is his purpose and what is his intent? He's directing his comments to each of these individuals about their own actions. You don't complain. You don't doubt. It's not you don't complain and you don't doubt others. No, you don't doubt yourself. That's the emphasis that's there in that text. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay, now there is this passage that I allude to in Matthew chapter 5 that I think appropriate to just note in verses 14 through 16 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that again describes that concept of influence in the midst of darkness. In Matthew 5 and verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So that's the call, to be a good influence. And the point is, as you look at that in Matthew chapter 5, is that a righteous life is not only a life that shines as beacon, but it is effective as an influence. It is effective in swaying others and bringing them to Christ. Our example is as important as the words that we preach. Now, again, when I say that, don't misconstrue that, you know, the power of the to salvation is the gospel of Christ. But there are actually instances, and Peter refers to that with regard to the relationship of a wife and an unbelieving husband, to where the words may not even have that effect, that ability to convict. But the actions, when they observe the gentle and quiet spirit, the obedient spirit of the wife, that they might respond to that and become converted. So the point I'm making here is that an individual who is seen to be a hypocrite, it is seen that his actions do not match his teaching. That individual will not be influential. His words will hold no sway over individuals because they will see that what you're saying is not what you're practicing. And especially when you have those who potentially are in opposition, they'll be looking for such inconsistencies in your life. How many times have you seen, with regard to the morality that is exposed among televangelists, for example, Jimmy Swaggart and Baker and those kinds of guys, that they see either that they're exposed as crooks or they're exposed as immoral in some way. And immediately you have individuals that just latch on to that. And what they do is say that because you're not living up to this standard that you're calling us to, you're being judgmental and hypocritical, then that means that what you are claiming to be life-changing of great significance is invalid. So the message is, it becomes ineffective in the hearts of men because of the fact that you were not blameless and you were not harmless. So our influence, that is how people perceive us to be, is of great significance in order to make the gospel as it emanates from us, or even from others, to be something that is considered valid or legitimate or helpful. Because if you're doing a good job, living a good life, doing as you should do, and you're trying to share that message with individuals who are aware of me and my hypocrisy, then not only am I impacting my own ability, but I'm also impacting your ability to share the truth by my sin. So this is the idea that we're pointing out here. It's important for the Philippians to be blameless and harmless and shine in this way, to recognize that they are, yes, in the world, but they are not of the world. They are not a part of that perverse and crooked generation. In fact, in John 17:15, when you remember when Jesus prayed about his disciples, he said, "I don't pray that you should take them out of the world." It wasn't the intent that the disciples not be a part of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And that should be characteristic of us as well. All right, so any questions, comments about those examples? Yes?
The idea of light and darkness, one of the movies in a lot, and obviously the whole Bible there, but it's always intriguing to me as far as what's used in light and darkness, good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, all that stuff there. And so, you always have those two sides when it comes to that part there. And so, verse 14 talking about those holy things without grumbling, but those things without grumbling or disputing. So, meaning that would be part of the darkness side. So, the opposite would be, not being in this way. And so, one of the things that I was thinking about kind of reading through here is just the simple fact of being joyful. I mean, we talked about the idea of being rejoiceful and in times of difficulty, still finding the joy in it, but just flat out being happy, smiling. Being approachable, the warmth of that, I think that's a difference. You see it when people that are like that. They stand out in the crowd. They're different than everybody else's, where everybody's, for one reason or another, is down in this life. And if you see somebody smiling, you wonder, why are they smiling? Why? What's so good about their life? And as a Christian, we should be able to have that. I think that may be one of the biggest aspects that we need to have to kind of grow that. And so when people see us, they ask. One of the best compliments I ever received, this is a few years back, and I think about this a lot. I was smiling. I was a professor that I had. I was working at a coffee shop. He comes up, he's like, you're always smiling. Well, thank you. It's not a big deal. Thank you. No, it is. Because if it wasn't, then more people would be doing it. I had to think about that for a while, and that's really the truth. You gotta have that, And along the lines of that, that issue kind of
Go ahead. But
along the lines of that nature, you've heard the idea of you're the sum of the five people that you're around, right? That us as Christians is getting together and being around together. We should all have that same sort of joy, that same sort of smile. So, you have that impact. When you're at a restaurant and you're praying together, that makes a difference. If you are a light, say you're one person is a candle, you've got more together, you've got a stronger light now.
Good.
So that's it. I think it's a big part of it here. And one thing that I'm trying to work on lately is just sheer happiness, being grateful and smiling a lot more.
And that is something that, at least to a certain extent, is a matter of will. I mean, we recognize the difficulties of life, and sometimes we go through hard times where it's difficult to smile. But having said that, you may remember I preached a sermon on rejoicing about a month ago, and I made the point that should be our default state. It's what we always come back to. And the reason why is because we're mindful of our standing with God. We're mindful of all the things that we have. And even in the difficulties of life, that's an overriding consideration that is present, so we should always be happy. And I think that's a good point. It's certainly not the exclusive point being made here with regard to influence. But the idea that people see us and they see that there is something special about the life that we're living, part of that is that we consider it special. And so the idea of complaining and grumbling, that is antithetical to what it means to be a Christian. That's not the way it should be. It should be rejoicing and happiness. Good point. Anybody else? Okay, then the next slide, actually we've got just a couple of points that we, more minor points that we want to make. I wanted to take the time to look at the two examples that are given in this, because there's some interesting things the Apostle Paul has to say about Timothy and Epaphroditus. The first one is about Timothy, and that's found in verses 19 through 24. And the verse reads this way: I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. And therefore I hope to send him at once, that as soon as I see how it goes with me, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. So he's saying, I'm intended to come and visit you, but I'm going to send Timothy to you now. And what he was doing was praising Timothy. But he uses some interesting words in this. And the question we're asking up on the board is, how unique was Timothy? Because the words that are used here, the phrases that are used, indicates that, you know, if they're taken literally in the sense of this is absolutely so, maybe that's the best way of putting it. I don't want to say that he's just speaking metaphorically. If you took it as being absolute in this statement, then Timothy's the only one that's got it. Nobody else in the world does. We got Paul and Timothy and all the rest of you who are unworthy. And that's not what was intended by it. But it was a way of praising Timothy. So he says in this, he said, I'm going to send him, because verse 20, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So there's a couple of things that I want to note in this, and then we'll open it up to new discussion. First of all, the similarity that he has to Paul, like he said, I have no one like-minded. What the Apostle Paul had just finished doing, and does so through the entirety of this letter, is express how much he loves and cares for the Philippians. And he's wanting the Philippians to know that while I can't be there right now, I'm going to send someone to help you, and Timothy is like me in that he cares for you. And now, as far as any tie-in with regard to that particular congregation, there was some special kinship, some devotion that Timothy had toward the Philippians that is mentioned in this text. And we don't have to know exactly what it is or from whence it comes, but he legitimately cared for the Philippians. And so Paul was going to send Timothy to him. The second thing, so we have this affinity for the Philippians themselves, a desiring to care for them. And again, this is something that's natural. It's something that is present. If we use me as an example, but all of you can use that same example in your own lives. But you know, there are certain congregations that I have an affinity for, that I have a special care for. This, of course, is one of them. Of all the time that I've spent here, and now I know you people. But there are other churches that I can think back in the past, other congregations that I have had gospel meeting where they have received me so well and good was done as far as the week that we spent together, or perhaps congregations where I have not only gone, but they've actually asked me back to come back again. And there are very few congregations where I've preached meetings two or three times and those kinds of situations. So you get to know the brethren there. You have that affinity for them. You have a care for them. And that's not to say that there is a lacking in care and concern for other congregations or other Christians, but it is a special relationship that is being referred to here that Paul had with the Philippians, and he said Timothy has it as well. But also is this phrase, all seek their own. See, I have no one like-minded except Timothy. And I think there we basically say Timothy's with me. He's the one that is really concerned about your circumstances, situation, so I'm going to send him to you. But when he says no one, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, we absolutely cannot take that as an absolute statement for two reasons. One, because he's writing to the Philippians, who he has indicated numerous times in this letter that they, as a congregation, that is, in general, that they are like-minded. In other words, they have that same desire to serve God. They have proven themselves, he says, in their life. In the very next paragraph, in verse 25, he talks about how Epaphroditus was sacrificial in his care. So much so that he actually put his own life in danger because of the illness. He pressed on through the illness in order to take from Philippi what they had offered to give it to Paul. And that was not just for Paul's sake, that was for the church's sake. And Paul acknowledges that when he says that, you know, what I received, that's great and wonderful for me, but it's better for you because you gave it. So Epaphroditus is an individual who is certainly dedicated to the cause of Christ. But what he is pointing out, and I think it's very important to do so, is that there is a problem that exists among the people of God where there is a lack of full commitment. You'll notice this. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And when we talk about that, there is a sense in which the care and concern that people have for things other than the things of God is not inappropriate. Let me give you an example. The example that comes to my mind is in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that in that present distress, at that present time, it would be better not to marry. Because an individual who marries during that time of persecution, he doesn't only have to concern himself with his standing with God and his service to the Master, he also has to concern himself with his wife. So he says at the present distress, it's better not to marry. But if you must, then marry, because it's better to marry than burn with passion. So there is a contrast that is given there, but an indication where one who's a bachelor, all he has to do is concern himself with the things of God, but a married man, he has to concern himself with his family as well. So there is, it's not a divided loyalty, but it is a care and concern above and beyond the things of Christ. We all have those to a certain extent, one extent or another. But do you know of individuals whose commitment to the Lord's cause is almost singular, if not singular? In other words, let's take a missionary, for example. The Apostle Paul, he traveled, and everywhere he went, every single day, every waking thought, it was concerned with planting churches and converting souls. And he had fellow workers, Timothy among them, who had that same mindset. Timothy, a young man, was not married, apparently. He said, "Paul, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do." Here's an individual who was only concerned about the things of Christ. And that is an amazing thing. And I'm not saying that if your focus is not entirely on just that you're wrong per se. Having said that, we have to be careful. And this is where we talk about the idea of preeminence, of putting first things first. Christ has to always be first in our lives. While our attention sometimes may be divided, our loyalty must never be divided. Christ always must come first. And the problem in the Lord's church is not that, well, you know, I've got a job. That's not a problem. I've got a family. Not a problem. But what's a problem is if I have a loyalty to my job that puts it at odds with Christ. Or I have a loyalty to my family that puts my family at odds with my service to Christ. That's where the problem lies. And we find any number of examples in Scripture as well as anecdotally among God's people today, where it's not so much that, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be a preacher, for example, and I have an opportunity that many of you do not have, and that my job is basically immersing myself in the Word. I mean, I do a lot of that in preparation for the things that we study, and I rejoice in the opportunity that I have to open up a Bible and to study it, to analyze it, and to prepare materials. Some of you may not have that time to do that because you have a secular job and other things that take that time. I'm not saying that you don't study. We all should study, but don't have the opportunities that I may have. But having established that, again, there are problems among Christians who completely subjugate the responsibility of serving God to a secondary position and have divided loyalties. I'll give you an example of that to help illustrate what I'm saying from 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's talking to Timothy. So this is a letter that he writes to Timothy. He tells Timothy, come on, come to me. I need you to come quickly. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Why? Because he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world and has departed from Thessalonica. And what Paul is saying is, I need help. I'm alone right now. Now he mentions three individuals who are fellow workers with him here, Crescens and Titus. Crescens went to Galatia, Titus Dalmatia. And it may very well be that Paul sent them. There's no indication in this phrase that they were unfaithful or that they had forsaken Paul, but Demas had. And the reason he gave for this, Demas isn't with me anymore, not because I sent him to go somewhere else. But he went back to Thessalonica because he didn't want to do this anymore. That was the point he made. He has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Something gained ascendancy and priority in Demas' heart. That's what we have to avoid. And the Apostle Paul calls Timothy, and you know what? I have no doubt that when he called for Timothy, Timothy, come to me quickly, that he had no doubt Timothy would be on the next boat or wherever he was. He was going to make his best efforts to get there just as quickly as possible to help his father in the faith to accomplish the things that Paul needed to accomplish in his ministry. That's the like-mindedness of Timothy. That's complete devotion. The one who is seeking the things exclusively for Jesus Christ. Other people unwilling to make those sacrifices. Timothy certainly wasn't. And that serves as a wonderful example for us. It's rare to find someone willing to give their whole life to the ministry of the gospel. And so it was appropriate that he commended to Timothy in just that way. So, we have things that we must do in our lives. Let us never allow our loyalties to be divided. And the preeminence of Christ and His way and purpose in our lives to take second place. It's not acceptable to do that. And Timothy was an example of an individual, almost uniquely so, who had fully devoted himself to the cause of Christ. Okay, questions, comments about Timothy? All right, then the second example is Epaphroditus, and that begins in verse 25. Now, Epaphroditus, you'll remember, was a messenger from the church of Philippi. The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus. So here they gotten together, and we don't know exactly what it was that they had gotten together. But there was a gift. It may have to do with money. It had to do with material things. You know, it's a little different today, and typically we handle things a little bit differently. For example, with the needs of the men in India that we are supporting presently. We support them. We got three men that we support of what Josh does every third month is take the monies and go to Western Union. And so he got the money, goes to Western Union. He sends a money gram to India and they pick it up. Well, that's nice. It's nice to do that. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to support, especially individuals that far away? I mean, it would be impossible to do it that far away, but if we didn't have that, it's very inexpensive. How much does it cost to send each one? $5 or $10? Okay, so we're basically sending $150 every 3 months to each of those individuals, and it costs an extra $15 to do it. That's nice. Epaphroditus took whatever it was that they had to give to Paul. And he traveled to meet Paul. They had him. He was a messenger that they sent. And whatever the circumstances, you know, you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about his travels, boy, a lot of bad things happened. Shipwrecks and dangers and robbers and perils and all of those kinds of things. But in addition to this particular problem of traveling to get to Paul from Philippi to Rome, we have that Epaphroditus became very ill. So keeping that in mind in context, this man that they were well aware of, he was one of them who they said, okay, we want this, we ought to get this stuff to Paul. Epaphroditus, you take it. It wasn't just, Josh, you go down to Western Union, you know. But it was Epaphroditus. You take this, you travel, you go to see Paul, you give this to him. And so when he said, as he's writing to them, apparently word had gotten back that Epaphroditus had gotten sick and he wanted to let them know about his situation. So he said, I considered it necessary to send to you, send back Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now, the question is, what does it mean to hold someone in esteem? I want you to notice that verse 29. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with gladness and hold such men. So he's saying not just Epaphroditus, but men that are like him. Hold such men in esteem. Just to give you the definition of the term, Thayer's definition of that Greek word, entimos, that is translated esteem in this text, it means to hold them in honor, to consider them as precious, to prize them. And so that's the kind of concept that we have there. What I wanted to note in looking at that, he said, men like him hold such men in esteem. What was it that was characteristic of Epaphroditus to where he was worthy of their honor, of them holding him in high esteem? You'll notice in verse 25, he refers to him as a fellow worker. So he's working in the kingdom, a fellow soldier. I think it's interesting because the Apostle Paul utilizes this imagery a number of times, the idea of being a soldier. And he differentiates here between work and soldiering in regard to the cause of Christ. So notice, whenever it is that we have men, not only who have the responsibility of working for the Lord, but as a part of that responsibility, it becomes necessary to fight, to do the things that a soldier has to do, to defend the faith, to proclaim and convict and to contradict and to, as the elder is told to do, to convict the gainsayer. And whenever you see an individual who is engaging in that practice, rather than I'll just give kind of as a parallel so you can see the point I'm making. The Vietnam War. One of the things about the Vietnam War was the objectives and the ideology which led to the Americans' involvement in the Vietnam War. It was somewhat suspect. The tide of favor with regard to the involvement of the world turned back in the 1970s. But those soldiers, they were just doing what they were required to do. They were following orders, in other words. But how were they treated? When you contrast how Vietnam veterans were treated generally by society in comparison to those who fought in previous conflicts, whether it be World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict, and then you have now these attitudes to where the same respect was not afforded to those individuals because you didn't like what it was that they were involved in. And I think that the same thing can be the case. As we live in a very tolerant society, and as our natures primarily are to avoid confrontation and conflict, that when you have an individual who finds it necessary to stand for truth, and in so doing stand opposed to other individuals, that sometimes he's criticized for it. And that, of course, is not a scriptural concept. And so the idea here is that one of the things, not the only thing, not even the defining thing, but one of the things that's mentioned about Epaphroditus and men like him is that they are not only workers, but they're soldiers. And so that idea of defense of the faith, of opposing Satan, of fighting a battle, is present in verse 25. He said, your messenger and a minister. The word minister, we say, well, who's the minister at the Westside Church of Christ? Well, we all are. At least we ought to. Better be. Because a minister is one who serves. And Epaphroditus was ministering. He was serving Paul and serving the church as they sent these things to Paul. So a minister ministering to my need, he says. And then the sacrifice that is made. I almost hesitate to use this example, but it's one that really upset me at the time. So I'll just make note of it. The individual is no longer with us. But we had a men's business meeting shortly after I moved here. People probably didn't know me very well, but I had an opportunity to go to Jamaica. Let's say I was asked to go to Jamaica and to preach the gospel in a 2-week preaching trip. And of course, I thought, wow, what, you know, wonderful opportunity. And I'd love to have the opportunity to do this. So I brought it up in men's business meeting, and one of the men of the congregation, no longer a member here, he said, "You know, I'm getting tired of us paying for preachers' vacations." And I just, you know, it just was a punch to my face, and a wow, you know, like, okay, forget it. I don't want to be perceived as wanting to pay vacation. And it just shocked me that someone would think that way. You know, whenever preachers, and it's not just preachers, but others, they go into foreign fields and do work like that, there's nothing of a vacation in it. And while there may be excitement and rejoicing in the opportunity, it's hard work that is done often under very dangerous circumstances, especially when you go to third world countries. And I know of preachers who go to India, preachers who go to the Philippines, preachers who spent time in Lithuania. Have you ever had time to listen to Harry Osborne tell his stories about going from Lithuania into Russia to share the gospel message there? And having an AK-47 Russian? Pointing at his face, you know, waking up on the train and looking up, and there is a gun from a Russian border guard pointing it at his face, and you know, talking in Russian to him. You know, that kind of thing happens even today in our day and time. So these kinds of individuals are men that should be certainly held in esteem because of the work that they do. So Epaphroditus is worthy of that praise that was given. Okay, was that second bell? All right. So we'll stop there. And the third point on the phrase, writing to these things that are not tedious, we'll pick up there next time. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.